First off, once again, thank you for the music. I really appreciated that. And we're going to have a song at the end also, so we'll get to enjoy a little bit more. You know, I wear a suit so rarely nowadays. I used to have to do it all the time for work. And so it was something that I was quite accustomed to. Now it's not something I'm so accustomed to. But part of the problem, too, when you don't wear a suit very often is it kind of tells you how you've been doing in terms of your eating habits. Not good. Our primary text today is grace, or rather Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is talking about grace. And if you want to thumb to that now or scroll to it, however you get there. I have this picture of people at home on their TVs bringing up another screen, you know, at the same time that they're looking at us. John Newton penned Amazing Grace in 1772, and it was a poem originally, and it wasn't until 60 years later that they actually put it to music. And so we recognize it only as a hymn, but it was actually started out as a poem. And probably it's probably the most widely known hymn in Christendom, but, you know, some may argue on that point, but certainly in the secular world is probably the most widely known hymn, and probably performed more than any other hymn, actually. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're approaching an ominous topic. Something that's wonderful, but something that's oftentimes is beyond our ability to grasp and lay our hands on. We're so grateful for grace. We're grateful for the grace that you've extended us. Help us to look at it with a fresh eye and a fresh heart today. Help us to look for some kind of new facet, new nuance to grace. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing, and I confess to you that I take it for granted so often. So help us to see it anew and to remember anew. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit about John Newton because he's a good example for us to kind of jump off on the idea of grace. And this is what you'd find on his gravestone. When he says clerk, I don't think he means he's a Safeway clerk. I think he's a cleric, is what he was saying. But he's telling you sort of, this is who I was. This is who I am. And he describes offices he held, clerk, but also he was an infidel at one time, and a libertine. And by that I mean he had, a libertine means that there was no restraint on his passions. You know, most typically, we think of sexual passions. He was not a man that was restrained in his passions in his youth. He was a libertine. The next one may surprise you, a servant of slaves in Africa, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, he was preserved from death. He was restored. He was righted. He was pardoned for being a libertine and an infidel, and he was appointed to preach the faith that he had so long sought to destroy. This is what he wanted to be remembered for. This is what he wanted people to know was true of who he was. In his youth, he was taught the Bible by his mother, and he was brought up to understand the scriptures and to believe them. But his mother died when he was 7. And so from then on, he was sort of left to his dad and his stepmother for raising. And apparently the stepmother just sort of let him run wild, from what I understand. And here's what he said. This is in his own notes. This is what he wrote. From a child, I was fond of reading. I began to pray, to read scriptures, and to keep a sort of diary. I was presently religious in my own eyes, but alas, this seeming goodness had no solid foundation, but passed like a morning cloud or an early dew. I was soon weary, gradually gave it up and became worse than before. Instead of prayer, I learned to curse and to blaspheme and was exceedingly wicked when from under my parents' view. All this was before I was 12 years old. Well, his father was a sea captain, and so he got John involved in the sea trade. His father was a merchantman, but then he hear those coughs out there. My wife has been battling one. I think I just saw her run to the back, away from you guys. He was a sea captain, and he got his son involved in sailing. And what happened was, when John Newton began to do this in his latter teens, he fell into the wrong crowd. So rather than, you know, he just got worse and worse and worse. And but ultimately, he became a slaver, or somebody that actually first made it, or captained a slave trip, a ship. Now, at that time, slavery wasn't looked at the way we look at it today. It wasn't looked at as a disrespectful trade, believe it or not. And as awful as it was, John Newton, he didn't have any qualms with it. So even though he was doing that, he did have bouts where he said, well, I want to clean up my act. I want to reform myself. And he tried. And here's another quote of his. I did everything that might be expected from a person entirely ignorant of God's righteousness. I'm actually reading ahead here. But I tried to establish my own. I spent the greatest part of every day in reading scriptures, meditation, and prayer. I fasted often. I even abstained from all animal food for 3 months. I would hardly answer a question for fear of speaking an idle word. I seemed to bemoan my former miscarriage very earnestly, sometimes with tears. In short, I became an ascetic and endeavored, so far as my situation would permit, to renounce society that I might avoid temptation. I continued in a serious mood. I cannot give it a higher title. For more than 2 years, without considerable breaking off. Now, this is the part I want you to listen to, but it was a poor religion. It left me, in many respects, under the power of sin. In other words, the more he resisted it, the more sin overcame it. The more he tempted in his strength to resist it, the more it overcame it. And so, far as it prevailed, only tended to make me gloomy, stupid, unsociable, and useless. Have you ever experienced that in your own life, where you're striving against sin and you're doing it in your own strength and you're failing miserably, and you could say of yourself that you were just gloomy and stupid and unsociable and pretty useless? That was his condition at this point. Now, he's still involved in the slave trade. So at one point, what happened was he was injured, and so he was put off on an island where there was a black slave trader. In other words, a man that would gather other blacks to send them off. And so this island was sort of his exclusive domain, and that's where they would imprison the slaves before they put them on a ship. And so, because he couldn't function on a ship himself, he agreed to be this man's employee. But in reality, what he became was this man's slave, because he was on an island and there was no getting off it. He was completely within the man's power. And so he was treated like a slave for a year. Now, wouldn't you think that would lead you to kind of reform your behavior? Now you've kind of walked in the other person's moccasins. Now you understand what their life is like. Now you understand what it's like to be enslaved and totally dependent on somebody for your next bread or water. Well, it didn't work that way quite. And so somehow, though, his dad knew that he was enslaved, or was working, or however you want to coin it, in somewhere in this general area off of Guinea. And so he sent a fellow ship captain, friend of his, when he was traveling to scour the coast along that area and see if he could find his son. Reports were that he was far inland, when in reality he was on an island. Well, by chance, this man did come upon Newton, and he did save him. He got him off the island. Okay. And there was a 7,000-mile journey that they had to make back to get to England. And the reason why it was 7,000 miles is because they had to go practically all the way across the Atlantic because of the trade winds to South America. And then they got pushed north, and they got up to about Newfoundland, and then they had to come back to England. And this is the way that was. When you went off on a sailing journey and you were going to go pick up cargo, oftentimes it was a 5-year process. Okay. And so while he was making that last leg of the journey, there was a horrific storm. And Newton saw men swept overboard by the waves. And the boat was essentially falling apart, you know, it was breaking up. And he thought this was it. It was over. Now, he had already survived many near-death experiences earlier on in his life, but he just figured, okay, I'm finally done. And he was terrified. He was terrified because all of those things that he wrote about on his epitaph came back to his memory. All those things that he had done. The people that he had corrupted. And he thought, I can't be redeemed. I'm irredeemable. But then he remembered some of the things that his mom had taught him. And one of the things that he remembered was, of course, Paul's Damascus Road conversion. You know, here Paul was a murderer, and he got converted. And then he remembered Jesus' parable about the prodigal son. And boy, was he ever a prodigal. And he thought, well, maybe I can be saved. And so he bowed his knee, and he asked Jesus, please, save me, a wretch like me. Remember the second stanza of Amazing Grace. It says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Well, that hour was out at sea in a raging storm for him. So he trusted God for his physical safety, but he, more importantly, trusted him for his spiritual future of all time. So many of you know one of the things that he did later in life was he was involved with William Wilberforce, and they were the ones that actually were successful in abolishing slavery in England. Now that happened in 1807, okay, 58 years before it happened here, 1807. Wilberforce would use him to testify to what the slave trade was really all about, what happened, what they did. Things that initially Newton didn't think were such bad things. But later, of course, he was a changed man, and he realized how bad and awful these things were. And so he wrote papers and did many things, and so he was helpful in the abolition of slavery. Now, at the end of his life, or not the end of his life, but later in his life, he became a preacher. And when he was preaching, he had huge congregations. But it wasn't because he was a gifted preacher. It was because he was very passionate about Jesus was all there was. Jesus saved me. And his passion for his salvation came across, and it drew other people because they wanted that same thing. Now, at the end of his life, they were trying to kind of get him off the stage because he had kind of passed his usefulness in a way. He couldn't see hardly, and so he had to have somebody looking over his shoulder as he was trying to preach to tell him what the text said. And eventually, He did go off because his memory was fading and it was almost completely gone. But this is what he said at the end. Though my memory is failing, I can never forget two things. First, that I was a very great sinner. And second, that Jesus is a very great Savior. So today, we're going to try to comprehend grace to the extent that we can, but I think grace is in some ways quite incomprehensible. Okay. And we're going to define a few words as we begin here, just to make sure that we're on the same path. And these are the words, mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. A lot of times those words are used interchangeably, okay? Mercy is basically you've got your head and you're about ready to get it chopped off and somebody pulls the axe back and says, no, get up. Okay, that's mercy. Probably many of you have had that experience when you've been out driving over the speed limit and a cop comes and talks to you about your bad behavior. I had that happen to me one time. We were moving, you guys remember Cheryl Molson. Cheryl moved up to Murphy's, and so we had kind of a work crew that got together to go and help her move her stuff in up there. And so as we were coming back, we were coming down the foothills, and now we're kind of almost getting into the flats, but not quite. Still, it was kind of this rolling hill type stuff. And so we're having a conversation. We're just all talking and had some young guys in the car, and they're asking questions. And so it was all good. Except when I realized this CHP guy that was going the opposite direction made this fast U-turn behind me, and I looked at my speedometer and it said 83. Now, when he pulls up, he says, do you know why I stopped you? I said, oh, yeah, I know. And he says, do you realize how fast you were going? And I said, yeah. And then he asked, well, why were you going that fast? I said, officer, we weren't even thinking about driving or speed or anything. We were all talking about what we had just done and some experiences we were sharing and so forth and so on. He said, well, what did you just do? Well, I said, well, there's a lady from our church that moved up to Murphy's, and so we all volunteered to help her out. And we're now coming back. We're returning from that. Huh. So he goes back and he looks at the car, goes and looks around it. And fortunately, we had all these moving blankets and other things in the car, dollies and so forth. And so he was able to verify the truth of what I had just told him. And he said, you did something good today. You can go. Okay. Now that's mercy. He had me dead to rights. There was no denying it. But he did not give me what I deserved. That is a big, fat $400 ticket. Don't know if you've ever got one going that fast before, but I have before. And that's about the magnitude of the ticket. Now, grace. Try to think of an example of that. I wish I could tell you something out of my own life to give you a story, but I couldn't. You know, I was racking my brains, and I just said, man, you're not a very graceful person, Eric. But one of the classic novels of all time is Les Miserables, and in that story, it's a story of a man named Jean Valjean, and what he did was at first he was just dirt poor in France and in Paris, and so in order to survive, he had to steal, and so a bishop took him in and was looking after him, and was trying to help him along. This is Bishop Muriel. And at some point, Jean Valjean just thought, you know what, I can really improve my lot in life if I steal some of these things that are here. And so he grabbed up the few things that had any value, some silver and so forth that he knew about, and he took off, and he was quickly captured by the police, or the gendarme, and they brought him back. And they brought him before the bishop and said, this man ran off with your stuff. And the bishop paused And he said, no, I gave that to him. I gave those things to him. In fact, you know what? Jean, you forgot these. And he reached over and he got the silver candlesticks and he handed them to him. And of course, Jean Valjean, his head was down. He just thought he was done for. But all of a sudden, you know, there was hope. He had hope. And he had all of these free gifts now that he didn't have before. Now, the bishop did that because he helped. He didn't want to see him thrown into prison. He didn't want to see him suffer for his crimes. And he wanted him to be a better man. Okay, that's grace. He got something he didn't deserve. And then finally, faith, I just told you where you can find your definition of that, because these are three words that are going to come up a number of times, but in Hebrews it tells us, it defines it for us, it's the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. So this is our text, and we'll read it all the way through here, but it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." You guys have probably memorized this in different versions, but not of yourself, not of your own doing. "It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast, so that no one may boast." Okay, grace and faith show up there. And why does God bestow grace? It's because that's his nature. That is who he is. He is that way internally. This is who he is. He gives grace because that's what he does. That's what God does. Okay. For us, it's not quite as natural, is it? It's not necessarily what we do. When you get cut off on the freeway, are you in a mood for extending a lot of grace at that moment? Probably not. But he is gracious. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that God is gracious? Do you believe he's your father? Or do you believe he's your judge? You know, when you think of God right now, are you fearful? Or are you sitting on his lap with a confident child that he has nothing but your best interest in mind? See, God wants to be with us. He doesn't want to be separated from us. He wants to be with us. And this is what salvation is. It means that we're with God. We're not separated from him. We're right there. Now, it's the grace from the grace giver that gets you saved. Nothing else. Okay? Grace from the grace giver. There's no secret knowledge, higher knowledge. There's no super calculus that you have to do. There's no alternate path. It's grace alone that saves us. Grace alone. Now, faith is taking God at his word. It's believing him when he says, "You are a child of mine. You are saved by my gift." By my gift. By what my son did on your behalf. Now, young children don't have a hard concept. This isn't hard for them. Okay? They, with their parents, they completely trust you, mom and dad. They completely trust. And I, you know, a young child is completely believes that their daddy is the strongest man in the world and can take care of them and save them and protect them through any situation. You know, a raging fire, whatever it may be, daddy will be there. Daddy will rescue me. There's no fear. There's no doubt. Do we think of God that way? Do we have that kind of confidence in God? Many years ago, my son, when he was, I don't know, he probably was about five, maybe six, Paul, my oldest son, we were someplace and there was a stairway, and he got about five or six steps up the stairway, And while I was talking to somebody, and I wasn't even looking at him, he leapt at me toward my back. Again, I'm just talking about the confidence of a young child. You know, Dad's here. I have nothing to worry about, right? Well, of course, I was a miserable failure at that moment. And, you know, boom, a crash. I almost go down. He's laying there on the ground. And, you know, I'm kind of, what just happened? You know? And then a couple things happened at that moment in my mind. The first one was just I marveled at his trust and his faith in me. And then the next thing that happened is, you know, this great bit of love in me welled up at that moment in time that my little boy would trust me that wholeheartedly. How good that felt to be trusted like that. And that the other emotion at that time was a certain amount of shame and embarrassment that I hadn't been more attentive as a parent. But I had to think, what does God think when we have that absolute, dead bang, absolute trust in him, and without a doubt, how he must be gratified, how he must love that, and how he must love us when we have that kind of trust in him. What this points out is, or what I'm highlighting here is that grace is a gift. Grace is a gift of God. If we were to read the verse before, verse 7, and you can do it if you like, it says Jesus will give us kindness from his immeasurable riches of grace. Okay? This huge storehouse of riches of grace is waiting for us, that he wants to show us this kindness. Okay? But it's a free gift. Now, how many of you have had this experience when you go to a restaurant and you're with a friend and the check comes and it's like it's a race. Who's going to get the credit card out there first, right? And I have this kind of ongoing competition of my kids on that. You know, I just figure, hey, that's what old guys do. We pay, you know. But they're always trying to see if they can beat me to it, you know. Fortunately, I'm still pretty quick. The point here that I want to make is, with God, we don't need to do that. And in fact, not need to, we shouldn't do that, okay? You don't want to try to beat him to the payment, okay? He's the only one that's got enough to pay the debt. He's the only one that can pay the check. If you try to pay it, you're going to come up short. He has to pay it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only God can pay for that, okay? Only God. It's his treat. And no, you can't leave the tip. We try, though, don't we? Don't we? We try to leave the tip. He's the gift giver, not you. So this is an emphasizing that it's not the result of works. Grace, salvation, is not because of works. You know, God provided his own solution. We try to come up with our own ideas about how to do this. Man has been doing this for thousands of years. But God's come up with his own solution to this. And what this tells us that is, if we try to come up with our own solution, all is going to happen, really, is we're going to be boastful and proud, and we're going to be worse off than if we never even tried. I was going to say, John Newton, recall, well, I read this to you, but it hadn't been up before. This is what he said about his attempts at righteousness. And see, when we rely on our own good works, what we say is essentially, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe Jesus is good enough. Okay. And then we kind of hold Christ, not kind of, we very much hold Christ in a very low regard. His work isn't really worth that much. And then we tell God, essentially, that no. We got a better idea how this is supposed to work. Okay? We have a better idea. And so it's like we're saying, hey, Jesus, you're off to a good start, but let me finish this. Nice try. I appreciate it. Appreciate the effort. But I'll get us across the finish line. Okay, you see the pride in that? You see how wrong that is? You see how demeaning it is to God? I have a friend, good friend, that in a moment of gratitude to the Lord for just his salvation and all the good things that have happened in his life, he said this, I don't know what I have done to deserve this grace that God has shown me. Now, my response to that was, dude, you're looking in the wrong place. Okay? Take a look at that. I don't know what I have done to deserve the grace that God has shown me. You're looking in the wrong place. Now, he knew that. He acknowledged it. We had a good laugh about it and realized how crazy. Because you got two competing concepts here, right? One is I did, and the other is grace. Wait, that doesn't work. It doesn't compute. Those don't dovetail. Okay. My wife and I recently, we listened to a book on tape, A Tree Grows in Brooklyn. Anybody know that one? It's an old classic. It was written, I think it was written in the 40s, but it was about essentially, it was almost autobiographical by a woman named Betty Smith. But she changed names and characters and so forth. And so what you have is this Irish family that's growing up in a tenement or living in a tenement right about the turn of the 20th century, so early 1900s. And they are as poor can be. You know, the kids would go out and try to gather any kind of scrap metal, garbage, anything that they could to make some money to kind of contribute to the family. The dad was an alcoholic and just a loser. And so anyway, but the one thing that they was a cardinal rule in the house is we do not take charity. Okay, we will not take charity. Now again. Sort of our American side, America, we kind of say, that's good, that's right, that's the way it should be. But, you know, the children suffered as a result of some of that, and maybe there were some things that were out there that they could have taken advantage of. But I think in some ways, in the deep recesses of our heart, we have that kind of an attitude toward God at times. We're not going to take charity. I've got to do something here. There's got to be a catch. Now, has anybody seen this acronym before? Anybody know what it is? I thought I'd baffle you with this one. That's good. Well, maybe this will help. Now, I get these things on a regular basis. I don't know who knows how old I am or how they got this. Obviously, it's public record somewhere. But they think that they're going to attract me out with free pizza to hear some sales pitch. And they're saying, well, it's going to be free pizza. Well, it's not really going to be free, is it? Okay? It's going to take up my time, my energy, and some guy's going to make a hard sell on me about protecting my assets because I certainly will be a victim of elder abuse very soon because I'm losing it, right? So, anyway, even if they don't get our money, they're going to get our time. So this is what it is. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch, okay? That's a term that economists use to say that there's an opportunity cost in everything. If you choose to go left, you're choosing not to go right, okay? There's something might be good out here that you're leaving behind because you're going in this direction, okay? That's the idea of there ain't no such thing as free lunch. But it also means, at least that I told my employees when they worked for me, I said, do not go out to lunch, free lunches with attorneys. Because it ain't going to be free. It ain't going to be free. So when it comes to the Lord, though, what about this phrase? It's no longer apropos, is it? It's no longer appropriate. With the Lord, grace is absolutely free. It is a free lunch. And it's a lot more than a lunch, I assure you that. But it is absolutely free. It's prepaid. He's prepaid our expenses. Okay. No catch. A man was walking down the road, and you know, he saw another man. A man was in his wagon going up the road, actually, and he saw another man hunched over with a heavy bag on his shoulders going up the road. And he stops and he turns to the man. He says, "You want a lift?" The guy says, "No, I'm doing okay." And he says, "No, really. Why do you want to walk when you can have a ride?" So the guy says, "Okay, all right, thanks. I'll jump in. I'll take a ride." So he took him up in his offer. So then a little while later, as they're going down the road, the guy looks back. The farmer says, "Why are you still holding your bag on your shoulder when I'm giving you a lift?" And the guy says, "Well, I got to do my part. I got to do something here, right?" And the guy says, it's not going to matter. The load is going to be the same. My horse is already carrying that load, whether it's on your back or not. Why don't you put it down and rest?" He says, "No, I can't do that. I can't do that." Now, we see how ridiculous that is, right? We see how crazy. But don't we oftentimes think we got to do our share? You know, we're not going to ride on the grace of God. I just have to do this one little thing for my salvation. Let's talk about good works for a moment here. If we go right after the verses we just read, 8 and 9, there's a 10. And here's what it says. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." A couple things to pick up. Number one is, we were created to do good works. And God had them figured out before all time. He had something specifically for you to do today, and you to do today, and you to do today. Before all time, he had that all figured out. Now, we either can choose to walk in that, and walk with him, and do whatever it is he has for us to do, or we can kind of turn our back and not do that. But the problem with good works is they're no longer good if you're relying on them for your salvation. They should be an outpouring of what's already happened, and that is that God has shown you grace, you've accepted the free gift, and now you're in play. You're his. But if you turn that around, who are you going to owe your salvation to? Got you your salvation, at least in your own mind, and that would be you, except you're going to be a miserable failure. Okay? You know, most of us, I've heard people say, "I had to be saved from me, from myself, to really truly be saved." So, the pathway to salvation leads straight to the cross. And if you go to the cross and you've got your hands laden down with all these gifts that you think you're going to lay at the cross, you've got no room in your hands for the grace that God wants to hand you. Okay? You've got to come to God with empty hands and humility. And then you can take grace. But if you go there carrying your own packages, you got a lot to learn, and it's going to be a long, hard journey for you. I want you to look at the 13th chapter of John. Well, you don't have to look at it. I'll just tell you the story here. This is where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And he's talking to the disciples, and he says, "You know, okay, let me wash your feet." And, you know, they're trying to understand it all. And he says before this, he says, "You aren't going to get it right now, but you will down the road." And, of course, we always look at this passage as one where this is a demonstration of God's humility. And we're supposed to be this way with one another. Without a doubt, that's probably the primary message. But the secondary message here is this. Look at what it says. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Okay, well, why did Peter say that? Well, I've always took that to be sort of a, he's trying to be essentially noble, in a sense, where he's trying to say, Jesus, I will not make you do this for me. I will not, you know, you hold a higher place than I hold. I should be washing your feet, essentially, is what he's saying. And that all sounds good, doesn't it? How noble. But look at Jesus' reaction. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, Peter was probably taken aback at that because he realized the tone and the ominous consequences of what Jesus said. What's the big deal about washing my feet? Well, what's the message? If you're not washed by Jesus and Jesus alone, you've got no relationship with him. Okay? If your feet haven't been washed by Jesus, you have no relationship with him because you're too proud. Well, Peter picked up on this, and he said, well, Jesus, you know, hey, wait, even though he says, you shall never wash my feet, hey, why don't you wash my head, my fan, everything, wash me. Jesus said, no, you get it. There's no need of all that. You get it. So, you see, we can't do anything to clean ourselves up. Because, you know, by inference, if Jesus didn't clean him, who's going to clean him? Well, probably Peter himself, or maybe he'll pay some servant girl or somebody. But by inference, he's going to take care of it. Jesus, don't worry about it. I got this. So he was at odds with God's purpose, and that's why he got the rebuke that he got. Peter, he quickly turned and said, please, please, please wash me. Because why? Because he valued the relationship over his pride. Okay? So I'm going to tell you one last story, and then we'll be done. There was a little girl that had been adopted by a family, and for one reason or another, she never really fit in. She never integrated with the other kids. And so after a couple of years of trying, the family essentially dissolved the adoption. And so this girl then was, you know, out there, and another family then adopted her. And this new family brought her in, and one of the things that the father had learned about this little girl was that when the other family, would go off to Disney World for vacation, they would leave her with a family friend and take all the biological kids with them, but left the adopted girl behind. And so when the father heard this, it broke his heart, and he said, well, the next time I'm in Florida, the next time I have business or reason to be in Florida, I'm taking her, and I'm taking the whole family to Disneyland or Disney World. And now the little girl always interpreted the reason why she didn't get to go to Disney World with her other siblings in the first family was that she must have done something wrong. She must have done something she shouldn't have done. And so, anyway, what happened now is they've made the reservations, they're going to go, they're about a month away from the trip, and the girl's behavior starts going off the chart. She starts acting out, and she's lying, and she's stealing, and she's doing things to kind of rat out her siblings or get them in trouble or whatever, and it's the worst she's ever been. And so the father had to, you know, repeatedly, you know, discipline her for the behavior. And so finally, they're within a couple of days of making this trip, and she does something really egregious. And so the father brings her aside, sits her down, starts talking to her. And before he has a chance to get a word out, she goes, I know what you're going to tell me. I'm not going to Disney World, am I? And the father said, you know, the thought had never even crossed his mind to do that. He says, but at that very moment, the thought all of a sudden came, well, maybe I should hold this over her, you know, as a threat. But he you know, in that moment of time, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he said, well, he says, you're part of this family, aren't you? Yeah. And the family's going to Disney World, aren't they? Yeah. Well, then you're going to Disney World. You're going with us because you're part of this family. Now, He says, you know, you would have thought that maybe that was going to be one of those breakthrough moments, you know, where all of a sudden she was just bang! Wonderful. But it wasn't. She continued the behavior right up until they got to Disneyland and got through the gates, and then she began to change. And that night, the father was talking to her, and he said, well, how was your first day in Disney World? And the little girl kind of slunk down in her bed a little bit, thought for a moment, and then said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It was because I'm yours. And that's the difference. Mike, come on up.
Perhaps we can all stand as we sing this song. The gift of grace that we have through the Lord Jesus, who gave his all. The song that we're going to be singing is Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe.
Oh, praise the Lord who paid my debt. still am my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you have granted to us, the grace that has set us free for those who truly have believed and trusted in you, and that nothing that we have done of ourselves has warranted this wonderful salvation, but by your goodness and your love, your compassion, through the ages, you loved us, and we thank you for that. We pray that we will continue to lift up your name, testify of your grace and your glory in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.